Happy New Year. It's good to be with you on the Lord's Day, but also on the first day of the year, which it's just cool how that lines up this year because we can start our year off at church with God's people, hearing his word and worshiping him. And I'm excited to be with you today. My name's Ben Sheldon. I'm a church planter and a pastor about an hour from here in New London County, Connecticut, out of Christ Presbyterian Church in New Haven. And we've got a small group formed and we're working steadily, and Lord willing, when it's the Lord's will, we'll have a church meeting for public worship over there in Southeastern Connecticut. So it's I'm here with my wife, Allison, and our kids. And we were here once before because I also went to school with your campus minister, Travis Hutchinson. So we have that mutual connection as well. And I was here for Travis's ordination this past fall. I'm going to be preaching today from John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. And this is a great text because we see what Jesus does. We see what Jesus does and how he calls his disciples to follow him. And in keeping with the New Year's resolution theme, it's always a good time for us to evaluate our own discipleship and how we are following Jesus and what he asks of us as his followers. And it's a message to those who don't know Jesus. It's a message to those who Jesus is inviting to follow him. What are the reasons to follow Jesus? So if you have in your Bible or in your bulletin, you can follow along for the reading of God's word, John chapter 1. Verse 31. John chapter 1, verse 31 through 35 through 51. Excuse me. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would illuminate your text. We would be receptive to what you would have us learn about you and about your son, Jesus, this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, we saw in the United Kingdom the death of Queen Elizabeth II and the funeral service and the procession from where she passed in Scotland down to Edinburgh, down to London. And there was a lot of pageantry. There were a lot of parades. There was a lot of excitement. And as an American watching it, you may have been like me and thought, why are they're really promoting the monarchy? What's the big deal? And of course, there's those in the British world that ask that question, what's the big deal? But if you looked at it from afar, it looked as if it was a come and see why the monarchy is important to us in the British life. It was a come and see moment. And in our text this morning, Jesus is giving the early disciples a come and see moment. Come and see the reasons to follow him. Each of the characters we encounter in this text is seeking something. And Jesus says, in response to their seeking, come and see. Because Jesus ultimately is what the disciples were seeking. They may not have known that he was what they were seeking, but Jesus, through this passage, shows them he and what he represents is what they're seeking. In the Gospel of John thus far, in the first chapter, this is the famous chapter in which we find out that Jesus was the Word who became flesh, the incarnate Word of God. We saw how John the Baptist proclaimed his coming, talked about who he was, what he was going to be. But let's remind ourselves of the context just a bit. In that first half of John chapter 1, what we hadn't read today, in the beginning of this chapter, we learned who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He existed from before the foundations of the world. He's the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. In this second half of this chapter, if the first half we learned who Jesus is, we're now learning what Jesus does. And at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, the disciples we meet are eager to follow him. They do believe him to be the Messiah. But as Nathanael shows us in this text, they don't exactly know what that means. They don't know what type of Messiah Jesus is going to be. But they're seeking something. They're seeking something. They wanted to follow him. And there's a connection here for us too. We often seek after things. We're often seeking or striving after the next thing, something that brings joy, something that brings purpose, something that gives us meaning. And I offer for us that this text shows us that at the base of every single one of our desires, at the base of everything that we seek, we're seeking God himself. We're seeking reconciliation, to be made right with God. So when Jesus says, come and see, he's saying that to us as well. And like any confidently stated, come and see, he gives us reasons. And that's the question we're going to be asking this morning. What are the reasons to follow Jesus? What are the reasons he gives when he says, come and see? And the first one that I see here is that the reason to follow Jesus is that Jesus invites. Jesus invites. And Jesus' invitation begins with this question. And the first time we see Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John, he's asking a question. What are you seeking? The first two disciples answer Jesus with another question. Where are you staying? There's really a double meaning going on here, because Jesus answers that first question with a question. And the time reference in the text, if you look at the first few verses of what we read, the time reference is important because the 10th hour in the ancient clock would have been about 4 p.m. And so these two disciples who we believe to be Andrew and the writer of this gospel, John, it's getting late. They want to know if they're going to be able to stay where Jesus is staying in order to get to the answer of his question, what are you seeking? They wanted to know if they're going to be invited over. So Jesus answers, come and you will see, meaning come and you'll see where I'm staying. And yes, you can stay with me tonight. But he's also answering something deeper there. He's inviting them to stay with them. He's also inviting them to find the answer to what they're seeking, because he knows that what they're seeking is him. He knows what we're seeking, even in his invitation to us. Andrew apparently was so moved that evening, because the first thing he did was go and find the people he loves and tell them about who he'd met, tell them about Jesus. And he goes to Peter and he says, we found the Messiah. Now, I want to point out for us too that if in verse 35 we're given this final reference, or at least this reference in this chapter, to John the Baptist. And he says, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, that is John the Baptist, John the witness. And as Jesus walked by, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now you may see he said that earlier in the chapter already, but he says it again here. It highlights the humility of John the Baptist, that he was deflecting and pointing Jesus. But it also highlights his persistence. He's still testifying and preaching the same message. And these two disciples, who presumably had heard John the Baptist say this before, in God's providence, they follow Jesus then. And I think that's instrumental, that's important for us to see, because we have people in our lives, in our families, that we've been talking about Jesus with them for a long time. They've known we've come to church. They've known we've been Christians for a long time. There's an encouragement here for us. Be patient. Keep testifying to who Jesus is. Keep testifying to your grandkids, grandparents, to your unbelieving parents, to your children. Be patient in inviting people to see who Jesus is, because we don't know who's going to respond to Christ's invitation or when. We have two means here through which the Spirit draws people to Jesus. The first is through Jesus' personal invitation, come and you will see. And the second is through those who have encountered Jesus, when Andrew goes to his brother. And I was particularly struck by Andrew going to his brother Peter and say, come, we found the Messiah, because ours is not a faith of a list of philosophical statements or a philosophical framework. It's an encounter with a person. And that's why the church is so important and so powerful, because it's a collected body of Christians who've been brought into a community. Encountering Jesus through a relationship with someone else is what we see how Peter himself was called to Christ. So let that be an encouragement to all of us this year as we think about church, our small groups, our community with our fellow believers, that itself is the means that Jesus evangelizes and invites people into his family. Thinking back again to John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. That invitation to come and see is not just to come and be an explorer, not just come and see another spiritual person alongside other things that you might be interested in. It's come and follow. Come and follow a person. And this is where the infinitely inclusive invitation of Jesus, come and see, which is open to all people in all places at all times, it gets incredibly exclusive, because it's come and see and follow him. Come and see that he is the only way to the Father. Come and see that he is the only way that any one of us would be able to satisfy a seeking, satisfy a desire. Come and see how to be reconciled to God. That's the invitation. It's an invitation to follow. Like many of you, perhaps I'm on social media. I have a Twitter account, and it can become too important in my life as I endlessly scroll and think that I'm getting all this great content, keeping up with what's happening. But if you know about social media, you know that you follow people on social media. You follow different people, different accounts, the things that you're interested in. And last I checked, I was following just over 200 accounts. Conversely, only 17 people are following me. And I'm okay with that, because it's good to be humbled. But I wouldn't be the first person to point out that social media has skewed our sense of what it means to follow someone. There's no skin in the game when you're following someone online. We can mute an account. We can unfollow an account. We can just sign out, not get on social media. Jesus' invitation to come and see, it demands much more of us. To follow Jesus is to declare that he is Lord of your life. Bob Dylan once wrote for his song, Slow Train Coming, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The call to come and see is a call to follow Jesus. It's an invitation to submit your entire life to Jesus as Lord of your life. And so I pose this question to you, those of you who've been Christians your whole life, those of you who have recently become Christians, have you been confronted with that reality of following Jesus in every aspect of your life? Even those of us who have been baptized and raised in the church and Christians our whole life are still called to repent of the things that we worship that are contrary to following Jesus as the Lord of our life. Jesus invites, he uses various means to do so, but he's much more than just an attractional figure. The other reason Jesus gives us for following him is that Jesus names. And I'm taking that title for this point from verse 41 when Jesus has this interaction with Peter. It's the first time he has this interaction with Peter in the Gospel of John. And he says in verse 41 that Andrew found his own brother Simon. He said, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, it's never a good practice to build a whole point off one word, but I was really struck by this idea of Jesus looked at Peter. Jesus looking at Peter and then giving him this name. John Calvin says that we're meant to get the sense here that Christ sees in a way that's not human. Now, we might say, yeah, obviously, he's Jesus. But let's focus on that for a minute. This isn't a man that's looking at Peter, merely a man that's looking at Peter and giving him this name. It's the second member of the Trinity. It's the one who loved and delighted in and created and knew about Peter from before the foundations of the earth. And I want to suggest that giving Peter this name, Cephas, it wasn't just that Peter was a physically tough or imposing man. Jesus looked at and saw Peter as he intended to create him. He saw him as he truly was. He saw how he would spectacularly be faithless later in this gospel. He saw Peter's failures, and yet he gives him a name. And I think that's just a powerful picture of how Jesus sees his disciples, how he sees us. Now, we know from the other gospel writers, Matthew in particular, that Peter receiving this name was closely connected to a confession Peter made about Jesus being the Christ. And that, of course, is true. He said, "On this rock, I will build my church," after Peter made that confession about him. John doesn't give us that detail in his narrative here, but he tells us that Jesus looked at Peter and gave him this name. One commentator writes that this must be understood in light of the significance attaching to the name in antiquity. It stood for the whole man, summed up his whole personality. He goes on to say, when done by God, it speaks of a new character in which the man henceforth appears. Now, there's something about that in this text, that Peter is being seen for who he truly is, and God is giving him a name that demonstrates who he is going to make Peter be, who he's going to sanctify Peter to be. Now, Jesus may be referring to what he foresaw just in Peter, but I want to argue and I want to suggest for us that it's not just Peter who receives a new name. If you look early in this chapter in verse 13, in this prologue of John, all of us are being referred to here as those who were given the right to become children of God. When you belong to Jesus, you're given a new name. When you belong to Jesus, you're called child of God. So Jesus sees Peter as he really is. He sees him exactly as he would want to be known and gives him this name. that has an eternal significance. The few days before Christmas, I watched Avatar 2 in the theaters with a bunch of my siblings. And I enjoyed it. I'm not going to give away the plot, and I'm not going to endorse it either. Just going to give a small illustration from the movie. The Na'vi people, it's a tribal people on this distant moon, somewhere out in the solar system that humans have started colonizing. But these Na'vi people, they have a habit of greeting each other and saying, "I see you." And they come into a room or they see somebody, they say, "I see you." And it's a sign of respect, of deference. And there's a very powerful, dramatic scene towards the end of the movie where the main character, the father, he sort of has a strained relationship with one of his sons, who's somewhat of a prodigal son. And they go through this traumatic event together, and the father says, "Son, I see you." And it is a very powerful, redemptive moment. And brothers and sisters, that's how God sees you. He sees you, he delights in you, he loves you as one he's created, as one he's given this name, child of God. And if there's one thing to reflect on as we think about how God looks at us, how Jesus thinks about you all the time, it's good to reflect on him giving Peter this name. He looks at us. He gives us this name. And many of us have an internal thought life or an internal conversation with ourselves that if a transcript was printed, we'd be mortified. A lot of it probably is negative. We can be very negative as we think about ourselves and as we think about other people. And Andy prayed being home for the holidays can be a really joyful thing. It can also be a negative thing because all those systems of relating inside our families, they come to the surface. What would it do for you if you started thinking about yourself and making it a habit to say, how does God view me? How does Jesus think about me? As one who's been given the right to be called child of God. If you belong to Jesus, and I know I'm belaboring this point, if you belong to Jesus, that's how he views you. That's how he views you. And if you don't belong to Jesus, you're attracted to that sense of being truly known, being truly seen, not having that desire for affirmation or respect based on somebody external to you, but based on your creator, looking at you, loving you, saving you. Come and see. Jesus names, but he does more than just give you a name. He does more than just looks at you and knows who you really are and says the right things. That might make him a great therapist, but he's much more than that. The biggest reason to follow Jesus is that Jesus reveals. And the episode here at the end of our text begins with Jesus calling Philip and saying, "Follow me." And again, Philip immediately goes, finds Nathanael. He repeats the pattern we saw earlier of the friend going to another friend. And Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Philip was referring to the prophecy of Moses from Deuteronomy 18:1, in which Moses is given this promise from the Lord that there is going to be a great prophet in the future that everyone's going to follow and listen to. And throughout the Jewish religion, throughout the Hebrew people, they were looking for this great prophet. Philip is saying, "We found him. It's Jesus." And Nathanael responds with somewhat of an exasperated response. And, you know, maybe he was tired. Maybe he was just being cynical that day. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's basically saying, "Come on, don't try to sell me on this. You don't know that it's Jesus or that it's the Messiah." Philip answers, not with a, "Well, here, let me try to argue with you right now and explain it to you." He just says, "Come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself." Going back to our point about the church being the evangelist, we don't always have to have the great theologically steeped, awesome Tim Keller answer to anyone that asks us something about Christianity. We have the ability to say, come and see, come to my church. Come and see for yourself. But Philip says that to Nathanael. He says, come and see. Nathanael comes. And in verse 47, the text tells us that Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him. Now, Nathanael's saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Some scholars think maybe Nathanael was just a really good Bible scholar and he knew that the Messiah was prophesied to come from Bethlehem. And here's Jesus being referred to having come from the town he grew up in, not the town he was born in. But likely it was that Nazareth was an insignificant place, a place that you would not consider the Messiah, the King of Israel, to come from. And so Nathanael's, he's just feeling a little bit exasperated and doesn't think that the Messiah can come from Nazareth. But Jesus saw through that. And as Nathanael comes up, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, this isn't Jesus speaking with any type of sarcasm or guile. Many people think that he's referring to Psalm 32, where the psalmist writes, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And Jesus seems to be referring to the disposition of Nathanael's heart towards him, suggesting that Nathanael is indeed one who is seeking God, one who desires to know God. And Jesus sees through that dismissal of his hometown and knows his heart. And that got Nathanael's attention because he says, how do you know me? Perhaps he had been praying Psalm 32. Perhaps he had been longing to see the Messiah. Whatever it was that happened under the fig tree that Jesus refers to, it was enough to shake Nathanael out of that skepticism. And the fig tree is a theme throughout the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures of God's people. 1 Kings 4, during the time of Solomon, we're told that there was such peace and prosperity in the land that every man sat under his own fig tree, giving this image of just the greatest time in Israelite history, but also what the prophets captured in their theme about the last days, a time of peace, a time where no one is in fear. So that could be the theme that's being referenced here. We don't know what happened under the fig tree that Jesus saw. But whatever it was, Nathanael responds with a great affirmation of faith. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And those things are true. And Jesus says, does that impress you? Basically, he's like, does that impress you? You're going to see greater things than this. And he goes on to proceed. He proceeds to then say what he says at the end of this chapter about the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's an allusion to Genesis 28, that a story that every Israelite, every Jewish person would have known, Jacob's ladder, where he has a dream that there's a ladder from to heaven to earth, and the angels are descending and ascending on it. And at the top of that ladder is God himself. And that dream so moved Jacob that he wakes up and he's like, this place is the gate to heaven. He named the place Bethel, which means house of God. It was a very significant time in Israelites' history because that sets the trajectory for Jacob to enter into what God had called him to. It's a very, very cornerstone aspect to redemptive history. Jesus connects himself to that story by saying, it's not on the ladder that you're going to see angels descending and ascending. It's on the Son of Man. And we can't miss this because C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is either really who he says he is, the Son of God, or he's a lunatic or a crazy person. Because this is one of those texts. Jesus is saying that he himself is that staircase to God. He himself is the access that man has to God. He himself is the only way that anyone can be reconciled to the Father. That's what he's saying here. He's saying it here, and it's reinforced throughout the rest of Scripture, that he is the temple of God. Whenever John uses that phrase, Son of Man, he is also often referring to the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross. The cross is the only means through which someone gains access to this staircase to heaven. Jesus is laying it all out right here in the beginning of John. And the rest of this book goes on to expound on who Jesus is and what the cross represents. But in this chapter, in this first calling of the disciples, Jesus is saying, underneath every longing, underneath every desire, underneath all of your seeking, is a desire for God Himself. And anything else is going to lead to restlessness, is going to lead to unhappiness. Augustine once wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee." You think for that for a moment about that proposition. If we were created for God, and yet through sin we're separated from God, it's only through reconciliation with God that we can find rest. That rest only comes through the finished work of Christ on the cross, in which He gave Himself as a substitute for our sins. It was His blood that paid the price for our sins and united us to God and gave us the right to become children of God. Now, if I'm preaching to the choir, I'm still going to preach it, because we need to hear that message again and again and again, that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And He gives that promise here to Nathaniel. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the staircase to heaven, and the staircase to heaven is Jesus Himself. You know, bringing this home just a little bit more, that theme of restlessness, we don't need to look that far to prove it, even in our own lives. If you've ever finished a vacation, there's always something a little bit left to be desired. There's something that maybe I had an expectation that time away was going to be so great. And it was, but there's something a little bit left to be desired. We finish a project at work or in our home, doesn't quite fully satisfy. There's always the next thing. That's that restlessness that we experience in this life. It's only through putting our hope in Jesus Christ that we can experience the rest from that type of toil, resting in His finished work. The offer of Jesus to come and see is to see that feeling of restlessness can never be satisfied except by coming to Him and following Him. So Jesus asks this question. He answers his question that he asked at the beginning. What are you seeking? And his claim is audacious, and this is why the scriptures tell us that the gospel is a tripping stone. It's offensive, because Jesus is so audacious to say here that in answer to his question, what are you seeking? He's saying, you're seeking me. You're seeking reconciliation with the Father. Now, we get offended in our interactions with people if they presume to tell us something about ourselves, if we didn't invite that type of criticism. But our Creator, Savior of the world, says that the thing you're seeking is Him. And this is where the dual message of John, of the scripture, or of the gospels come into view. We have the suffering of Jesus and the glory of Jesus in one picture, in one text. The opening of our text, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's referring to Jesus as the substitution, as the atoning sacrifice, as the means by which we can be made children of God by adoption and experience all the benefits that come from being part of God's family. It only comes through the cross. And yet it's inseparable from the glory of God, which is highlighted in Jesus' title, Son of Man. That Son of Man title comes from Daniel, the great prophecy of Daniel, in which Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, the person to whom God gives dominion, glory. All kingdoms, all peoples, all nations and tongues will come and bow to Him. His is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. These themes of suffering and glory are both sides of the gospel. The suffering of Christ in that our substitutionary atonement happens through the cross, but the glory of Christ, that Jesus will return in judgment. He will establish his kingdom forever. There is a day when he will return and restore all things. Do you follow this Jesus? Come and see. Come and see this Jesus, the one who's come, who's established his church, the one who offers himself as the Lamb of God to atone, to substitute himself for your and my sins, but also the Son of Man, the ascended Lord, who sits on the right, at the right hand of the Father and rules his church, who will come again. And until that day, brothers and sisters, we follow him. Amen. Amen. It's always a privilege to come to the table after preaching the highlights of the gospel, because one of the most tangible ways in which we can come and see is to taste and see, to come to his table.